We're going to be in Colossians this morning, chapter 2, turning back to our series in Colossians. We've been off of it for a few weeks. The series that we began some months ago is entitled The All-Sufficiency of Christ. Our thesis in this series is that in Christ, we already have everything we need for life and godliness. That's Paul's message in Colossians. In other words, we don't need to look anywhere outside of what he has already done for us to find our completion. Our holiness and righteousness and spiritual growth, the implications of how we are to live in Christ, and anything else that really matters when we bear eternity in mind has already been given to us in him. We need nothing else. We need no more of the Spirit. No better experience, no other revelation, no secret knowledge, no prepackaged five-step formula for spiritual growth. We need nothing more than what we have already been given in Christ. Which means that if I am not growing like I ought to as a genuine believer, there are a couple of conclusions I can come to. One, either Paul's wrong about this and there is something more I need. Or two, Paul is right, and my problem is that I'm pursuing my spiritual growth in other ways than God has instructed me. We hear a lot of things, instruction about how to grow in Christ. I'm afraid that maybe not all of it is from the text of Scripture. I think that sometimes when we hear the words, in Christ, the believer has already been given everything we need for life and godliness, that we hear it as ones who can imagine we're holding a little Chinese puzzle box. Have you ever seen one of those before? You're told that all of the answers are in your hand, and all you have to do is move a piece one way or the other, and you start opening the box. But how to unlock that box eludes us, as if God is somehow hiding something from us. But he is not hiding anything from us. It is our lack of repentance and faith that causes us to stumble on the road to spiritual maturity. And if we will give our attention to the text of the Word of God and meditate on the text and trust the text and obey the text, we will discover what it means to walk with God. And that has been one of our prayers as we have traversed through the epistle to the Colossians and have begun to mine out its truths. So let's continue to give attention to the Word of God this morning. We'll ask God for his help and blessing as we get into the Word together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful message in song and the opportunity to read your Word this morning. And Father, give us attention now as we listen to it preached. And pray that you might give us grace as we study this passage together in Colossians chapter 2. That you might open the eyes of our understanding. Father, that you might give us, through the ministry of your Spirit, the yieldedness to your will that is often neglected. Father, I pray that before we even hear the words of God, knowing that they are the words of God, that our hearts are already yearning to obey what you say. And God, give us grace this morning. We cannot pretend to do anything and have it have eternal benefits or accomplish much if it is not from your hand. So we are begging you this morning, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Do this for us, Lord, we pray, because we ask it in the name of our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Read with me, if you will, verses 8 through 10 of Colossians chapter 2, as we begin getting back into our study of this text. Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, having made this claim that it is in Christ that we find our completion, Paul goes on to support this claim in four ways, and that is where we are in this epistle right now. First, he reminds them that all Jesus accomplished for them, all that he did for them in his death and resurrection, that's in verses 11 through 15. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which has to do with the death of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is all that Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we studied that passage and looked at it closely to be able to go on to the second way that Paul supports the statement that our completion is in Christ. The second thing he does is go on to say that if they believe those who tell them there is some spiritual experience they need beyond the cross work of Christ, that they are deprecating the reality of the cross. If Christ has accomplished all of this and more for us, to say there is something more needed debases what Christ has done. And so if you begin reading in verse 16, Paul concludes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths." These regulations and festivals, they were being told by false teachers they needed to keep to boost their spirituality, which are a shadow of things to come or the things that were coming, but the substance is of Christ. The Old Testament rituals and festivals and sacrifices were the shadow being cast from the ultimate reality, which is Jesus Christ. "Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head," that's Christ, "from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Now this morning we come to verses 20 through 23, and this is the third way, very like the second way, but a third way in which Paul supports the claim that believers are complete in him. In this text, the Apostle Paul makes an appeal. Notice he's not commanding him here, he's appealing to them. That adding a system of human requirements to the Christian life not only deprecates the reality of the cross, but also works against the very purpose of the cross. The cross was to set us free from our own dead works and to fit us for heaven, turning our gaze heavenward and freeing us from the power of sin. So we shouldn't be surprised when Paul says this in verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things," Paul says, "indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." What Paul is concerned for here in this text, I have dubbed this morning religious worldliness. It's different than what we may think of perhaps as secular worldliness, in that it finds its expression not in the pursuit of pleasure, but in the pursuit of religious duties or in expressions of Christian purity or in the regulation of our lifestyle. Things which may not be bad in and of themselves, but if we're grabbing onto those things and trusting in those things alone instead of Christ alone, we are simply going back, Paul will argue, to the way it was before we were believers and what Christ died to rescue us from. You see, the essence of worldliness is minding or focusing on earthly things. I'll say that again. The essence of worldliness is minding or focusing on earthly things as if the consequences are of this life are what matter most. A worldly person is one whose goals may be achieved by means of personal effort in the realm of the senses, the realm of those things which can be seen and touched and tasted and heard. Those goals may vary greatly and they may be complex, but for the sake of illustration, I want to look at a couple of different people who may be worldly. Take the classic stereotype of a person whose goal is personal pleasure. I think this is the person we think of when we think of a worldly person. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We notice that a person like this stereotypically will pursue the things that bring him pleasure, often to the limits of his moral conscience. Because his goal is pleasure, drinking becomes drunkenness, eating becomes gluttony, physical attraction becomes lust, which leads to immorality. For this person, there tends to be a lack of moral discernment when it comes to issues of what do I set in front of my eyes? How should I be entertained? How should I spend my time? What should I do with my body? Because after all, the goal is not purity, but pleasure, as far as the conscience will allow. And you know how it is when we begin to push the limits of the conscience. It's so much easier to push them a little bit further and a little bit further. And this pleasure is fulfilled by means of those things which can satisfy him in the realm of the senses. In fact, that's why those things are often called sensual things. They're satisfied in the realm of the senses. But let's consider another person whose goal is not necessarily pleasure, but prestige. Here is a violinist, without reference to any of our violinists we have here this morning, whose goal is to achieve fame and fortune on the concert circuit. She often practices 6, 8, sometimes 10 hours a day. That's normal, by the way, for those who are wanting to go that far. She has a disciplined sleeping and eating schedule. She does not touch alcohol or drugs because she fears it will affect her playing. She does not go to movies even or hang out with friends. She is very conservative in her taste because she doesn't want to be distracted and drawn away from her goal, which is to become a fame and fortune-possessing violinist. Her peers have decided that she is very strange, that she is wasting her life, but she knows better. She knows that one day she will be a famous violinist and they will be unknown. And everything she does in life is aimed at that one shining goal, fame as a professional musician. Now, you set these two people side by side, the man who pursues pleasure and the young lady whose goal is fame. Which of these two people is more worldly? And I think you see my point. We want to say the first, because we're more conditioned to associate worldliness with drinking and smoking and immorality and bad movies and music and any number of things. And the problem with that kind of thinking, however, it is that it is not always intellectually honest. Sometimes it's naive. Yes, it's true, for instance, that worldly people get drunk. But people also turn to alcohol because they're lonely or they're trying to forget something or because they're addicted and they don't have the Savior. We've been taught to look at the second example, the violinist, and say, wow, what a diligent person. How admirable. Maybe she's a Christian. She's so diligent, right? Look, she's clean. We look at the second person and say, well, how worldly. But both are just as worldly without a heavenly goal, a goal which is achieved only through means of something that transcends this world, not something that can be fulfilled in this world. Worldliness is something specific. It is when the desires of my heart can be satisfied by means of something I am striving to do in the world of sight, the sensual world. And you can be just as worldly in your heart with your mind set on achieving fame and fortune as you can achieving simple pleasure. Now, with that in mind, what about religious worldliness? Religious worldliness occurs when I believe I can achieve my spiritual goals by means of what I can accomplish in the realm of the senses. For example, when striving to be like my Savior becomes no more than striving to keep a set of rules and regulations. Or when desiring to please Christ is replaced by a desire to live up to the expectations of another believer. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Paul says in Galatians 1:10, if I seek to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ, that he is talking not about pleasing those who would have him practice sinful pleasures. He's talking about pleasing those who would have him conform to a system of religious works. It's worldliness. And when your goals are not heavenly but earthly, no matter what they are, when they are able to be fulfilled by simply managing your time and energy and resources in the realm of the senses, that is what worldliness is. And we can be misled through religious worldliness as much as we can be misled by any other kind of worldliness. That is why Paul, at the beginning of this section, I think, refers to this philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8, as that which is according to the tradition of men, to the basic principles of the world, the stoicheia, remember, the elements, and not according to Christ. But when he is done with this section, Paul will point us to the right direction. And we will read in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, that which transcends the sensual. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And we have to keep the context in mind. I know we can jump right into chapter 3, verse 1 and start preaching against all the worldly things we know of. But his context is not the secular worldly things. The context is the religious worldly things. It's a message to the church, to those who know and are striving to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, and I don't know that we'll get through the whole message. In fact, I know we're only going to get through point one, but I want to not rush and take time to really understand what Paul is saying here in this text. So we'll begin looking at religious worldliness and why Paul suggests that this kind of attitude is counterproductive to the Christian life. It is for at least three reasons. And the first is this. Religious worldliness ignores the cross work of Christ. It ignores the cross work of Christ. Consider carefully what Paul says in verse 20. Now, watch carefully. He says, if you died with Christ, and you have, by the way, he says, if you're a believer. He said this already in chapter 2. If you have died with Christ, if we've been died with Christ and been buried with him and have risen again and now live with him, as Paul's been teaching, if that is true of us, if you are a believer, if you participated in his death for you, notice he says, from the basic principles of the world, or from the elements of the world. First of all, let me remind you what elements are. I don't want to go into it in detail, but the elemental principles of the world, or some of you have elemental spirits of the world in your translations. It is a word that goes back to ancient philosophy, which always referred in Greek thought to the elemental building blocks of the world, which were earth, water, air, and fire. The four stoicheia. Remember those funny little symbols I printed in your bulletins a few months back when we looked at this for the first time in the text? That's what he's referring to here. It's the same word. It's ultimately the essence of things that are earthly, earthbound things. After Paul's day, men and women began to imagine that these things were really spirits, not things. And that's why some of your translations say elemental spirits, but I think that's a little bit of an anachronism. Paul, in his day, would not have thought of them as spirits. Well, obviously, Paul wouldn't have anyway. But his philosophers that he was trained under, or the teachers that he had, would not have thought that way in his day. Paul is using this word, I believe, to refer to that which is essentially earthly. Now, notice what I really want you to pay attention to is this little word from. Now, look back at the text. If you died with Christ from the basic principles, the elements, the elemental things of this world. That's very curious, that little word, from. We've heard Paul say before, die to something. For example, if you remember Romans 6, Paul talks about dying to sin, meaning that sin no longer has any hold over us. But what does Paul mean when he says die with Christ from something, you see? Nothing more than the idea that because of the cross of Christ, I was rescued from the elemental things of this world. Before I became a believer in Christ, my entire life was about what was on earth only. Paul refers to this situation as being in the power or realm of darkness, chapter 1, verse 13. in which if left to myself, I would live out my days as alienated and an enemy in my mind through wicked works. That's in verse 21 of chapter 1. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who created and sustains the world for his glory, as we saw in that great hymn, verses 15 through 20, has redeemed the world through his cross and resurrection. And this redemption, this reconciliation, verse 20 of chapter 1, begins in the lives of those who put their faith in the Son of God. And when God saves us, he unites us with his Son and gives us a heavenly calling and makes all things possible that we could ever need through this union with the Son of God. You know what? It took the cross of Christ. It took the death of Christ for our sins to accomplish this, to lift us up from the realm of the earthly and to fit us for the realm of the heavenly. It took his death. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, if you'll notice, you were buried and raised with Christ. In other words, your baptism into Christ was the end of your identification with the world and the beginning of your identification with Christ, who is at the right hand of God in heavenly places. So Paul says, why is, if this is true of you, why do you continue to act as if you're still living in the world? In other words, as if in this life, what I can accomplish in the sensual realm is what really matters most. Why is your affection here, Paul would say? Why are you so consumed with what is happening here only? Why are your goals able to be accomplished in the sensual realm? How were they living in that way? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 20, notice, by subjecting themselves to regulations. What regulations? Well, we've already talked about what some of those are as we went to that last section, starting perhaps in verse 17, reading on. But if I can summarize, we noticed that they had something to do with Jewish religious practices. Circumcision is mentioned, new moons, food laws, Sabbaths in chapter 2. In brief, they were regulations, they were religious standards that had to do with the regulation of the body, the governing of the appetites, depriving the body of something desired in order to make oneself acceptable before God. As if the cross work of Christ had not on its own accomplished the believer standing before God. And I hope you understand the distinction that's being made here. They were governing their appetites and depriving their body like we all must do in one way or another if we were to pursue holiness. But they were doing it in order to make oneself acceptable before God, as if the cross had not already accomplished that. That is the issue. I want you to know that when you read the word regulations at the end of verse 20, or whatever your translation has, you've seen that word before, if you've been in this study. It is the word dogma, and it's used back in verse 14 of the same chapter, where, in my translation, it is translated requirements. It's the same word. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Those requirements, represented in this context by the Jewish law, include not only the regulations, but also my own guilt because of my failure to keep them. And Jesus Christ, in his death, nailed my crimes to the cross and died for them. Jesus nailed this list of requirements to his cross, and now I am assured of his righteousness because of my faith in him. I am right with God as I stand before him. I no longer have to sweat and worry if I'm keeping all of the right standards or doing all of the right things as if God is somehow going to be mad at me. That's not the way Paul explains things in this text. He says Christ died to liberate us from this kind of thinking. The cross of Christ has liberated me to focus my mind on Christ and his righteousness. And what Paul is saying here, I think, can be summarized like this. He says, before you came to Christ, before you met the Lord Jesus, the only hope you had was to do the best that you could, to avoid sinful appetites and regulate yourself however you thought best, and to be holy so that God would one day see that you have done enough to please him and he will accept you into glory. And I dare say, especially in the Bible Belt South, where you meet a lot of unbelievers who maybe heard the gospel in a vacation Bible school when they were growing up, or maybe have attended church and have never accepted Christ as their Savior. They have it in their mind somehow that they have done a certain number of good things, and one day God is going to weigh those things against the bad things and say, well, you did better than you did bad, and so you can come on in. Because in our human fallen way of thinking, that is fair. That is the best we can come up with. And so many religious systems are built on that one idea that we do more good than bad and we're okay. But we can live that way in the Christian life if we're not careful. And Christ died to save us from this kind of thinking. So Paul says before you were saved, that is the best you could do. But your efforts were futile. For you could never be as righteous as Christ. So Christ died to rescue you from a life lived and a regulatory effort to reach the throne room of heaven. We're just aiming to get to the throne room through our efforts. But here's what God did for us. God, in his mercy, because of the sacrifice of Christ, took you as an unrighteous sinner because of your faith in Christ and gave you Christ's righteousness and didn't just invite you into the throne room. He says in Ephesians that you are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's what God did for us through Christ. And so Paul says in this text, how can you possibly go back to living like you were before you became an heir of God? How can you live with your focus on all of the earthly regulations that you used to practice with hopes of impressing the Father? This ignores what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross when he died to rescue you from a life lived like that. And that is why I think the first reason Paul would suggest that this is not the way to live the Christian life is because it ignores what Christ has accomplished for us already. Now, there's another way in which religious worldliness is counterproductive to the Christian life. Not only does religious worldliness ignore the cross work of Christ, what he did to rescue me from worldliness, but it also focuses the believer's attention on things below. And that's the message, I think, of verses 21 through 22, where Paul elaborates on the nature of these regulations that he's speaking about at the end of verse 20. So look at verses 21 and 22. Paul says, here are those regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. There are three ways here that Paul describes the quality of these regulations, which indicate that if a believer focuses on regulations, he or she will be doing the things below, the below things, focusing on those sensual things, the things that have to do with senses. First of all, the nature of these regulations. Notice that they're earthly and not heavenly. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. They all have to do, notice, with the physical senses. Two senses are mentioned here in particular, touch and taste. Touch and handle is really the same sense. And taste is a different sense. Now, there are no objects with these imperatives. Paul's just sort of summarizing. You've got a do not touch, do not taste, do not handle kind of mentality, he's telling them. He doesn't say specifically what it was they weren't supposed to touch, taste, or handle. It could have been a number of things. For instance, it undoubtedly included the food and drink regulations that he mentions. The idea of touching something could also be a reference to abstinence or some form of purity. But taken together, these commands represent the via negativa, the life lived focusing on the negatives. Do not do this, do not do that, do not do this, and you're okay. In the next verse, Paul continues speaking of the duration of these regulations. Notice they're temporary and not eternal. These regulations are earthly, not heavenly, and they're temporary, not eternal. He says that the things which they're being told not to touch, taste, or handle all concern things, notice, which perish with the using. If he's talking about food, we eat it, it's gone.
It is a very temporary thing. It has its life on this earth. It is earthbound. When we drink it, it's gone. That is the nature of things that are worldly. Their duration or value is confined to the globe. They are temporary and not eternal. And then notice the origin of these regulations. And this is what needs some explaining. The origin is human and not divine. Paul says that these regulations are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They're earthly, not heavenly, temporary, not eternal. And they're human, not divine. They're human in their origin. Now, the law upon which some of these regulations in our text were based was of divine origin. God gave the law to his people. But these false teachers had taken what God had given and had twisted it into a man-made system of regulations for holiness. That is so natural for us to do as fallen people, because we are never satisfied with what God has said. We know we want to do less than God has said sometimes. But sometimes we desire and insist that there is more to do than what he says. In fact, I've met people who have higher standards than the Apostle Paul, who wanted to do so much more than what the Scripture said and wanted to force everybody else to do these things as well. The Pharisees in the Gospels had perverted the law into a system of Jewish codes and regulations that they would use to rule over people. And it may have started out as a good thing. In fact, our standards and regulations that we put upon ourselves personally often start out as a very good thing, and sometimes they stay a good thing. But the law commanded the Jewish people not to work on the Sabbath, for instance. One of the Jewish leaders probably once upon a time noticed that God's people were not working, but they were sure walking a long way from village to village, and that must have been very tiring. They weren't resting like they should. So along the way, they added a law that told them how far they could walk on the Sabbath day. There were all sorts of codes and regulations that had been invented by the time Jesus came into the world. And Jesus said of these men in Matthew 23 that they bind heavy burdens on men's backs, but they were not willing to move them themselves. That is why when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand in Mark 3, Luke 6, and the woman, remember, who is doubled over in a deformity, Luke 13, when he heals people like this on the Sabbath, the religious leaders are always angry. They ignore the miracle and ignore the mercy and grace Jesus is showing and say, well, you're healing on the Sabbath. They say to the poor woman, look, there are 6 days in the week when you could have been healed. You should have come on one of those days instead of on the Sabbath day, because work should not have been done. We are fallen enough where we can take something that is good and turn it into something that God never intended. And we have to be very careful about that, because when we become a believer in Christ, we yearn to follow God. We want to do well. We want to be holy. We want to pursue purity. And those are good desires. But Paul says to these people, by a very careful twisting of ideas, sometimes imperceptible, we can take a good focus and turn it into something that God never intended, and so deprecate what Christ has already done for us. That is the message he has come to here. It's the last thing he's going to tell us before he jumps into, this is how we do live as a believer in Christ, by setting our mind on things above and not on things in the earth. I pray that as we continue to go through this text and then get into the next one, that God will continue to work in our hearts and that he might put his finger on a place in our lives where we definitely want to glorify him, but perhaps we're counting too much on our own effort or being boosted up with pride because we have succeeded in some small area, where God wants to be able to say, look, I have done it all for you. You are resting and walking and working and striving in my strength. That is what God is trying to bring us to. Let's pray that he'll continue to give us his grace as we learn this lesson from Colossians. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us, give us grace as we read the text at home, as we study it and look at it in a meditative way, asking you to teach us diligently what you want us to learn,
that you would certainly work in our lives. Father, we want to glorify you. We want to please you. Lord, if the truth be known, there are Christian regulations and standards that have gone by the wayside over the last several decades that we need to reclaim, if anything. But we need to reclaim them in the right way so that we're not trusting in some external manifestation of the work of the Son, but we are trusting in the work of the Son and the Son himself. Father, I pray that we would wisely make that distinction in our spiritual lives. Give us the grace that we may do so, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.